Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, as we are continuing in the Chronicles of the Messiah after a five-week hiatus. Different travels took me to New York City and Israel, and also wanted to complete the series we had going on during that time. But we're back with the Chronicles. It's week, our class 145 in that. We'll be in John 15 today. I do want to make you aware that today I'll be quoting quite a bit from this particular book called Love and the Messianic Age by Levertov. We've quoted Levertov quite a bit. This is published by First Fruits of Zion. It's a commentary on the Gospel of John. It's actually a very abridged English translation of a much thicker work Levertov did in German. Levertov came from a Hasidic background, Hasidic rabbis and so forth, and he comments on the nature of the Gospel of John as it compares to Hasidic thought and Hasidic philosophy. And so we'll be quoting from that. Also, if you're following along in Torah Club, it'll help you during this time. So that's the book I quote from Levertov several times a day, Love in the Messianic Age. So I just wanted to make sure you were aware of that. Let's get started with prayer. We pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank you for this beautiful day and this wonderful time of year that as we breathe in the cool air, it makes us feel alive and fresh and new. And we rejoice in the change of colors and the change of seasons, and just help it to inspire us to be thoughtful of also the change of seasons in our life and the change of seasons in our spirituality, and help it to bring us closer to you. We ask now that you be with us as we study your word and contemplate your message, especially as they are the words of our Messiah, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so John 15 is where we'll pick back up. Again, the context of this is the Last Supper, the Last Seder. This is the fly on the wall speech, John 13 through 17. This is what Jesus was teaching at that meal. And we've talked about that many times. So just kind of a brief refresher of that. So let's look at John 15, verse 3. Jesus says, "You already are purified through my word that I have spoken to you." So I ask you, what does that mean? What does that mean? I mean, like, sometimes I think we read the Gospels, or we read words of Jesus, and since there's a lot we do understand or can make sense of, we just kind of ignore these other things. What does it mean that you're purified through his word? What does that mean? I mean, have you pondered what is he actually saying? And I think the only way you're ever going to get to the answer of that is to go into, which is part of the Chronicles of the Messiah, the worldview of Jesus and the apostles, which is a first century Hebraic Jewish worldview. So what have I told you about the words of Jesus? Everything he says what? Everything he says and everything he does is rooted, grounded, and from the Torah or the prophets, from the Tanakh, from the Old Testament. All right? And so that would be the case here. So purified is a very technical term. It's a Levitical term. And so to begin to unpack what he's actually getting at here would mean to go and find out, where is he pulling this from in the Torah? Where is he pulling this from? And let that kind of inform us. And that's also going to help us. We're going to see that several times today. Even with the there's a law in the Torah that when you plant a fruit tree, the first 3 years you can't eat its fruit. You can't enjoy its fruit. Right? That's a law from Torah. That's going to help us be informed and something Jesus says to his disciples at this meal. Okay? So that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to unpack what he's saying from a perspective that the apostles would have had. Okay? So, "You are already purified through my word that I have spoken to you." Okay, where we left off, if you're following online, it was just last week or the last class, but for us, it's 6 weeks ago, right? We looked at the branch and the cutting off of the branch and all of that good stuff. The Father cuts off every branch that does not bear fruit. He prunes those that do bear fruit so that they might bear even more. Now, I want to quote to you from Levertov, from that book, how he explains the pruning as meaning purging of sin. Levertov writes, "If the disciples do not bring forth fruit, they are separated from him. If they do, he purges or prunes them. The purging means the freeing from sin. Sin will be removed because it disturbs the growth of love. Love is thus the aim, freedom from sin only the means to the end." And Levertov is really on to something, and that's really what's going to be undergirding this whole last speech, this whole farewell address, and that is the concept of love. That is the concept of love. So I want to repeat what Levertov says, because I want it in your mind, because it's very insightful in what's going on in Jesus' words. "If the disciples do not bring forth fruit, they are separated from him. But if they do bring forth fruit, he prunes, purges them. This purging means the freeing from sin. Sin will be removed because it disturbs the growth of love." You hear what he's saying there. We are focused so much on just that Jesus has forgiven and removed sin that we leave it there. That's just the means to the end. The removing of sin is to free you to love. That's really the true concept of what Jesus did for you. He didn't just forgive your sins. Yes, he did. But that's only the means so that you can get to the end of love. Love is the aim. Freedom from sin is only the means to the end. Right? So Jesus didn't just die to forgive you your sins. Did it do that? Yes. But that's not just what it is. That was the means to free you so that you can then give the love of God to the world. That's the power of what Jesus is really getting at in this last farewell address. The power of love. That he's freeing his disciples and those who cling to him, those who cleave to him, the power to love. Developing the imagery a step further, Jesus told the disciples there, which at this point number 11, Judas has excused himself, if you remember. He says, "You are already clean because you are already pure or purified," depending on your translation, "because of the word which I have spoken to you." This is invoking the language of ritual purity from the book of Leviticus. Even though it's being used metaphorically, it's still going to inform the metaphor. Because at first it seems misimplied, because he's applying this ritual purity language to the vine and the branches motif. How can the branches of a grapevine be ritually unclean? Well, again, we're going to go to the Torah to help us understand these words. Another important Hebraist, Christian Hebraist who came from a Jewish worldview is an individual known as Lightfoot. Lightfoot wrote a 4-volume commentary where he looked at all the rabbinical literature and compared it to the Gospels and the statements of Jesus. Lightfoot explains that what Jesus is actually invoking is an agricultural law from the Torah, specifically Leviticus 19, verses 23 through 25, which forbids the harvesting of grapes from a vine. So Jesus has just finished talking about the vine and the grapes and all of that and being separated, and then talks about being purified. And Lightfoot correctly makes the connection that Jesus is invoking Leviticus 19, 23 through 25, that forbids harvesting grapes from a vine during its first 3 years of production. They would be considered in those first 3 years unclean, unpurified, because that's a ceremonial declaration, not a physical or moral declaration. And so it would not be until they're in their fourth year that they would be considered purified or pure or clean from a ceremonial point of view. Now, the people, the disciples here, how long have they been with Jesus? 3 years. Imagine that. And he's just compared them to being, you know, these grapes connected to the vine, the figs and all of that. They've been with them 3 years. And now he says they're purified. So what's he saying? He's saying, now you can be used. Up until this point, you weren't ready. You weren't fit. You weren't ready to go take on the world. You weren't ready to go from Jerusalem to Samaria to Antioch to the ends of the world. You weren't ready to engage the leadership of the temple. You weren't ready to engage the communities on your own. You weren't ready to take over the mantle of my leadership. For the first 3 years, you were this protected fruit that no one could touch. But now you're pure. Now you're clean. Now you're of age. Right? That's what he's saying. And so you can see how powerful just an understanding of a Torah law that you think is so irrelevant to your life, right? Don't use grapes from the tree for the first 3 years. How irrelevant that is to us as Jesus followers. Well, it's incredibly relevant because it helps you understand exactly what he's saying to his disciples. Okay? They're ready now. They're grapes that are ready to be used for what they were grown for. So Jesus tells his disciples, you are already clean, you're already purified because of the word I've spoken to you. The word he had spoken to them was none other than the gospel of the kingdom, and specifically the gospel of repentance that he had taught them for the last 3 years. Right? So that 3 years. During those years, Jesus nurtured them, nurtured the young branches, and did not harvest them, if you will. We're using that metaphor language. They weren't harvested yet. They weren't of harvestable age. That night at the Seder table, he tells them, in a little while, I will be with you no more, and where I'm going, you cannot follow. I go to the Father to prepare a place, and so forth, that we've discussed already. The time had come for the disciples to produce fruit of their own. That's what he's telling them. The time has come. The goal of every rabbi that has disciples is that eventually the disciples become rabbis and have disciples. Right? That they become like their teacher and to the point where they leave their teacher and they become the teacher. And Jesus is letting them know, you've come to that stage. We're at that stage now. You know, it's in the family metaphor, because this rabbi-disciple a lot of times is like family. We've talked about that many times in the Chronicles. He's saying, you're 18, you're 22, whatever it is, it's time for you to move out of the house. It's time for you to make your own way. That's what he's letting them know. And he's letting them know specifically, not only it's time for that, but that they're ready for it. That they're ready to do it. Jesus warned that those who did not bear fruit, that they would be cut off. And as those looked around the table, they would have observed only 11 in their number. Bearing fruit. John 15, verse 7. And Jesus says, if you stay in me, that's that devikut, that if you cleave to me, if you attach yourself to me, and my words are in you, you've inwardly digested them, you don't just know them and have them memorized, which you should, but also that they've become part of your character makeup, part of your thought process, part of your instinct, then you may ask according to whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. All right, so we need to talk about that. Before we've talked about a different place in Matthew's gospel where he talks about if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, it'll be, you know, open and given to you, and we unpack that to know what that was really about. Let's unpack this, because at first, when you isolate it from the context, John 15:7 seems to be stating that, hey, obedient disciples, disciples that are connected to Jesus, they can ask for whatever they want, and it'll be granted. Kind of like a man is granted wishes by a genie. And some people have, unfortunately, used John 15:7 kind of as Jesus and in a bottle, that you can rub it because you're his disciple, and it said if you ask according to whatever you desire, it will be done for you. But a quick test of the wish-granting theory will yield discouraging results, because even very legitimate, God-pleasing prayers that are in concert with God's will often don't get answered the way we wish they would or the way we had hoped for. So even in your own life of testing out the wish-granting theory, you probably know it can't mean that, because you've asked for things that you've wished and desired, and it hasn't been done for you. All right? So the power to have any prayer answered according to your will and desire, that would also allow the petitioner to usurp the role of God, because it would be you, not he, that's in control of the universe. The Almighty would become your servant. The person praying would be the one ordering the universe according to their desire. And clearly that can't be the intention of Jesus' words either. That would contradict a whole lot of stuff we know is not biblical. So, let's just notice the structure of the pattern, and let's find out what it is we should be asking for, what the desire should be. We're going to be looking at John 15, 5 through 8. Notice that. To figure out verse 7, we're starting at verse 5, right? We're putting it in context. Notice it says, "He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So notice the emphasis on bearing fruit. When you connect to Jesus, again, when you inwardly digest him, so that your instincts, your thoughts, your reactions are coming from him, you bear much fruit. That's the consequence of that action. Bearing much fruit. Then it goes on. "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." In other words, does not bear fruit. So notice again, the emphasis is on this idea of bearing fruit. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." We continue. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Now within that context, John 15 verse 7 is not a blank check where you get to fulfill your requests, whatever you wish, so to speak. It finds limit and definition in verse 8, that you bear much fruit. They are requests involving the growth of the believer's life, namely bearing fruit and becoming disciples. Right? That's the context of the wish. It's to be defined by the borders of growth in your life, spiritual growth in your life, bearing fruit, and becoming disciples. This interpretation becomes even more obvious a few verses later. John 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." So again, notice the asking is connected with the bearing of fruit. And the fruit that Jesus' disciples are supposed to request and produce in the greater context of his dialogue can be no other thing than love. That's what he's really getting at again. When his disciples bear the fruit of love, they prove to be his disciples. John 15, 8. This also points back to John 13, 35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The love of Jesus is made evident in righteousness, in obedience, in good deeds, the work of the kingdom. These are all proof of discipleship. That's what the request is supposed to be for. Those things. Righteousness, obedience, good deeds, the work of the kingdom. Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." This is similar to the saying in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You may remember when we were in Matthew 5 and different times when we've seen that phrase, good works. Good works is always associated with the fruit of discipleship. Okay, that's just classic first century Hebraic rabbinic terminology. Good works are the fruit of discipleship. Going back to our Levertov book, Levertov explains it this way, quote, "The power to bring forth fruit, that is, to be active in love, rests on communion with him. He not only gives the will, but also the power to love. Love is creative action, and he lets them participate in his creative power. The disciple who bears fruit will be the disciple who walks in the love of Jesus, who manifests the love of Jesus to the world. That would include love for others, love for one another. That would include obedience to God's commands. Remember, what is God's love language? It's obedience. It's not about your salvation. It's not about earning his favor. It's not about doing it so you'll get blessed. It's about showing God you love him. How does God like to hear you love him? I mean, maybe he likes to hear you say it. That would be fine. But just like your spouse sometimes likes to know you love them other than you just saying love you at the end of a phone conversation. As nice as that is, and as much as it would be missed if you didn't say it, some people actually like to see some other form of expression of love, whether it's time spent together, whether it's intimacy, whether it's gifts, whether it's quality time. There are a whole different gamut of ways you show you love someone. And we all have our own unique ways we like to give love and the way we like to receive love. God has made it pretty clear that he likes to see you love him by obedience to him. Okay? So, obedience is connected to love. Obedience isn't a burden, right? It isn't a burden. Any more than loving your spouse is a burden at times. It may be a challenge. At times you may struggle with it. At times you may question things about it. But ultimately, in the end, if you have married for the right reasons, loving your spouse is not a burden. Loving your children is not a burden. Even in the difficult times, it's not a burden. You would never want to describe your child as a burden to you. Right? Same thing with God. The obedience is not burdensome. Right? Because you're not doing it to try to curry his favor or to try to earn something. You're responding. Right? And this is what Jesus is letting them know. This is the fruit we are to bear as disciples. It's the fruit of love. And part of love is obedience. If we understand the fruit as the result of our discipleship to Jesus, bearing fruit would also be the equivalent of, to the best of our ability, an imitation of Jesus. Are we going to fall short of that? Of course we are. But just because you're going to fall short of it, doesn't mean you don't have to go for it. Right? Walking out of the love of Messiah, imitating Messiah, desiring what Messiah desires, wanting to be where Messiah would be, wanting to say what Messiah would say, pray what Messiah would pray, think what Messiah would think, worship as Messiah would worship. These all are important things of discipleship. Because when we do this, that's how we attach ourselves. We've talked about that. How do we attach ourselves? We say that. How are we in Christ? How do we attach ourselves? How do we abide in him? We do it by imitation. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. We desire what he desires. We seek what he would have us seek. Then we show ourselves to be his disciples. Luke 6, verse 40. Everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Take seriously the idea of the first century rabbi-disciple motif. What is the goal of it? And it's even stated in Luke 6. It's stated in your Gospels, but it's also throughout an understanding of the rabbi-disciple relationship. The idea is that the student will become the teacher. Right? If you're good Star Wars fans, what's the goal of the student Jedi? That he becomes a master Jedi, right? Then he gets an apprentice, right? That, you know, Obi-Wan Kenobi trains Luke. Luke is supposed to then, after he becomes the master, is to break fellowship with Obi-Wan Kenobi and become a master of someone else and pass it down. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. That's what Jesus is freeing the disciples at this meal to do and to become. Right? To become their own Jedi master. Okay? Hierarchy of love. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, my mitzvot, my connections, you will stay in my love. Just as I have kept the commandments, the mitzvot, the connections of my Father, and have stayed in his love. Right? So here you really see how commandment is meaning connection. It's not just a raw, rote obedience to do's and don'ts. But if you want to remain, stay, connect to the love of our Messiah, He's given you connectors. Right? And they're His commandments. Jesus commanded His disciples to love one another as He loved them, John 13:34, John 15:12, John's epistles. He Himself loved the disciples as the Father had loved Him, John 15:9. So again, you're getting this hierarchy again where Jesus is saying, as I am to the Father, that's how I was to you, and now that's how you are to be to the next generation. The hierarchy of love, of course, begins with God, the Father, who loves His Son. The Son then reproduces that love from the Father and expresses it in His love for His disciples. The disciples then reproduce that love from the Son and express it in their love for one another. Again, from Levertov, from the book I showed you. As God's love enables Jesus to love. So you notice Jesus says that what is enabling Him to give this love and to give these things to the world, it's His connection to His Father. So as God's love enables Jesus to love, so does the love of Jesus enable them to love, the disciples. As Jesus cannot work without His Father, so they cannot work without Jesus. As Jesus gives to them what the Father has given to Him, so they now give to one another what Jesus has given to them. The love with which He awakens in them consists in this willingness and this ability to give. From this reciprocal giving and receiving, the fellowship's unity is derived. So John 17 is eventually where Jesus is going to get into the great discussion of unity, oneness, the Father be one, and we be one. This is the precursor. It's setting what that is the basis for that unity. The basis for that unity is not uniformity. Right? That is a grave sin of so many denominations, is that they think the unity that God wants through the Son is by having uniformity. Everyone has to be exactly on the same page of every belief. Everyone has to worship from the same book. Everyone has to sing the same hymns. Everyone has to use the same instruments, so forth and so on. Uniformity. Well, uniformity does not mean unity. I just think back to your days when you were in elementary school or whatever, when everyone was in uniformity as far as getting in line or not talking, during class and so forth. That does not in any way, shape, or mean that you guys were all unified, that you were all on the same page. There's a whole bunch of reasons why there can be uniformity, right? There were a lot of people in the Nazi army that were going along with uniformity, but I don't know if you'd argue that they were completely unified and that every one of them was on the same page with the final solution for the Jewish people. Right? So uniformity isn't where it's at. Love is where it's at. It's going to be love that binds. It's going to be love that binds. And that comes in gematria. The Hebrew word for love is ahava, which when you add it up is 13. The Hebrew word for one, for this oneness that Jesus is going to talk about that He desires for the church, is echad. It also is 13. Right? So there is a connection between love and one. How do husband and wife become one in their love? Become one. It's not just from the physical, it's the love that binds them. The love makes them one. Right? So this is where Jesus is going with all of this. Right? He's giving the love He received from the Father, He's given to His disciples. The disciples then give it to one another and to those in whom they encounter and who become their disciples. By staying connected to Jesus, then the branches will bear fruit. Specifically, the fruit of love. But again, love of Messiah, as He's taught us repeatedly in John 13, John 15, John 17, the epistles of John, love of Messiah means keeping His commandments. You will abide in my, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. John 15, verse 10. In order to be part of this transmission of love, this hierarchy of love, the Son had to remain connected to the Father, and then the disciples have to remain connected to the Son, and then they pass that on. If the disciples receive and remain in the love of the Son, they must then also be committed to keeping the commandments of the Son. The principal commandment in view again is love. Love for others, love for one another. Again, just reviewing, John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you. And we talked about what was new about it and what wasn't new about it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. John 15, 17. This is my command, that you love one another. Jesus taught that the commandments, the commandment of love, that everything else written in Scripture hangs on that. That's why we quote that in our liturgy every Sunday, to remind us. If Jesus said that was the most important thing of all, and everything in all of Scripture hangs on it, we're going to remember that, to love God and to love your neighbor. The Apostle Paul also teaches the same principle. Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up. That's saying everything hangs on it. In other words, everything else in the Bible, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's Paul. To the extent that they keep those commandments, they become a connection, a conduit for God's love. They pass it on to others, they become a source of joy. John 15, 11 through 13. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. And it's a transmission. It's an important part of the rabbi-disciple relationship is transmission, not just of data and facts, but of a total understanding of reality, the very essence of existence. I've spoken these things so that the joy that's in me will be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So the joy of Jesus ultimately is the gift of his love, and the gift of a time, what we would call the age of the Messiah. So this is very similar to what he did in John 14, 27 when he granted them peace. He grants the disciples joy and he completes it, filling it up, and that their joy will well up from their union with Jesus and their connection to his commandments. That when they are connected to his commandments, it creates a conduit. And in that conduit, what's running through it is the joy that filled Jesus. It now fills us. What creates that conduit? His commandments, his word, his teachings. They are to love one another with the same love with which he loved them. The love that he had received from his Father. The love of Jesus is a self-sacrificing love to the point that it's willing to sacrifice one's life for the sake of the other. It's a self-sacrificing love, which ultimately means it doesn't always have to go to the extreme of you dying for someone, but it is the understanding that it's self-sacrificing, which means it thinks of others before it thinks of itself. That you would think of the well-being of someone else, that you would think about their feelings, that you would think about how it impacts them, that you would think about their background, that their baggage, things that they're bringing to the table, what motivated them, that you would be thinking about all of those things before you would be thinking about how this is impacting you personally. That's a self-sacrificing love. That's a giving of your life for the sake of another. It doesn't always have to mean literally the physical giving of the life. It means putting the life of someone else before your life. Putting their happiness before your happiness. Doesn't mean you can't be happy. Doesn't mean you can't pursue being happy. But you can still put someone else's happiness before your happiness. And Jesus is saying when you do that, it creates a conduit. It creates a connection. And in that connection, you will receive my joy, my love. You will be filled full. So you don't have to worry about if you love someone in a sacrificial way that you won't get yours or that you won't be happy or that you won't be content, because Jesus is saying that's the way you get it to the fullest. Right? It's the exact opposite the way the world works. The way the world works is to have more, you got to take. You want to be full, you got to bring it in. Jesus is saying you want to be rich, give it away. You want to be filled, empty it out. Sermon on the Mount. It's a complete reversal. It's an inside out, right? You want to be filled with the love of God, the things of God? Give it out. Throw it away to people. Give it away. And then you will actually not only get it back, you will be filled to the rim. Right? That's His promise. Do we believe it? Do we believe it enough to live it? Do we believe it enough to try it? That's the real question. And He's telling His disciples at that table, you're ready for it. You're 3 years old now. You're in your fourth year. You're ready to be harvested. No longer servants. John 15:15. I will no longer call you servants. Okay, so this is rabbi-disciple relationship, student-teacher. It's often called father-child, father-son. It's also called, in terms of servanthood. I will no longer call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master will do. In other words, you're no longer my servants, you're no longer my students. Because, you know, students typically don't know as much as their teacher. I mean, that's usually the ideal situation, at least, that the teacher knows more. And so the students may not always know the method of the teacher, why he's introducing these topics, or why she taught that first instead of that, or you don't always know why they're doing what they're doing or what they're doing. And he's saying, you're no longer in that boat. Because you know. I said, you are my companions, my friends, because I've made known to you all that I have heard from my Father. I've taught you everything I know, is basically what he's saying. I've given it all to you. For 3 years, I tended you like my Father's vineyard. Remember that image, right? Tended you like my Father's vineyard. And now you're ready to produce beautiful wine and not sour grapes. So Jesus tells his disciples, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Verse 13. Of course, on one level, he's clearly referring to his own impending act of sacrifice on behalf of his friends. Absolutely. This is, you know, the night of his betrayal. He's clearly got that in mind for them as well. He tells them, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I call you friends. This is, again, using the terminology of the rabbis and the sages. It's first century Hebraic terminology. The rabbi over a school of disciples occupies the place of a master over a household. And Jesus is using this terminology, this kind of metaphor. Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. So you see the connection there. The master-servant analogy fell short of expressing the relationship of love between Jesus and his disciples. As he discloses his plans and the revelations that he's received from his Father, he is elevating his disciples to the level of friend. And that's why it's important he's doing this at a meal. Because having a meal in that culture implied acceptance, it implied tolerance, it implied a mutual respect, an equality. You may remember in the Ray Vanderlyn series we just watched, he talked about that when two warring parties or feuding parties, when they were put it to rest. How did they put it to rest? When one of them finally, when they both sat down at a table and when one of them finally started eating. Because when they started eating, they said, it's all gone. We're equal again. We respect one another. So Jesus is at this meal calling them his friends and saying, you're no longer slaves. You're no longer students. Okay? The change in status should not be pressed too far. The apostles obviously continued to view themselves as disciples of Jesus and so forth, just like we do. They're not Jesus. I mean, we're not saying that, but hopefully you get what he's telling them, that they're ready to do this. Now, there is some effortless quoting of Scripture going on here. All right? Verbal tallies. Where in the Bible, Jesus' Bible, by the way, where in Jesus' Bible can you think of an important place where there's a discussion of God calling someone a friend? Happens several places. We're only going to look at one of them. You can pull in several. But think back to the most ancient one. Abraham, right? Abraham. Jesus is borrowing the friend language from the story of Abraham. So he's bringing in the story of Abraham to draw an analogy of what's going on with he and his disciples at this meal. The Bible refers to Abraham as the friend of God. Friend of God is covenantal terminology that applies to the covenant partnership between God and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. The same covenantal terminology is applying to Jesus and his disciples after they've shared this cup of the new covenant. Jesus further alluded to God's friendship with Abraham when he said, "For the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you." In the Torah, God said, Genesis 18, verse 17, "Shall I hide from my friend Abraham what I'm about to do?" So Jesus, through using the friend terminology, as well as the hide terminology, is invoking in his disciples' minds the story of Abraham. Abraham did not choose God, as we know. Rather, God called Abraham and chose him. So too, Jesus chose his disciples. John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go." What is one of the greatest words God spoke to Abraham? Lech lecha. Go. Go to yourself. Genesis 15. And Jesus is saying, "I've chose you. You're my friends. Go and bear fruit." Bear fruit, i.e. love. Hated by the world. John 15, 18 through 19. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were from the world would have loved its own. But since you are not from the world, but rather I have chosen you out of the world will hate you." In other words, the student should not expect any different treatment than his teacher. And what happened to his mentor, what happened to his rabbi, what happened to his teacher, if he's truly the good student, it will happen to him. And you see this in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, if you read it really carefully, you know what it is? It's really the Gospel of Luke in the next generation. It's the same stories, it's the same events, but it's in the next generation. You know, Jesus raises someone from the dead. Well, guess what? Who does that in the book of Acts? Because it happens in the book of Acts, right? His disciples do it. And his disciples heal. And his disciples are betrayed by friends. And everything you can find in the Gospel of Luke, you will find it in the book of Acts. But you will find it in the next generation. Proving the point, it's one of the literary points the book of Acts is making, is that the student should expect to be just like his master. To the point of even think of Stephen. Right? Stephen is essentially crucified. Stoned, but crucified for his belief. And what is his final words? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He even has a little bit of that, "Forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing" in there. Right? Stephen should expect no different treatment than the one he's following. So if the world hates you, Jesus is saying, look, it hated me first. You got to be aware of that. He warns his disciples to expect hostility. And throughout this farewell discourse, he employs a mode of contrast between this world and the world to come. The Olam Hazeh, this world, and the Olam Haba, the world to come. So in John's Gospel, whenever you see the phrase world, if you know Hebrew, you need to be thinking Olam Hazeh. Olam Hazeh. It's a technical word. That's really what's being translated as cosmos in the Greek and world into your English. Right? It's a Jewish description of kind of this world, meaning this world and the way that it's wired to work, who's been allowed to be the prince of this world, who has the authority and the powers and the principalities. That's the Olam Hazeh. Okay? That's what's being contrasted here. It's being contrasted with the Olam Haba, the world to come. Okay? In the Jewish worldview, this world is a temporary state, largely of disorder, that is awaiting redemption, liberation, and restoration. The Messianic era bridges this world to the world to come. So he tells his disciples that the world hates them, it hated him first. Going back to our good friend Levertov, all right, in the book, he says, quote, "For the same reason that the world hated the Messiah, it will hate his followers. And they will be as little able to conquer this antagonism as Jesus was himself. The proof of the immensity and the satanic character of this hatred is none other than the cross of Jesus. Between God and the world, and therefore also between the disciples and the world, between life and death, light and darkness, truth and falsehood, love and hatred, children of God, children of the devil, there are only absolute contrasts. No compromise can exist between them. And Jesus had warned them long ago, Matthew 10:25, is it enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master? If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Or Luke 21:17, you will be hated because of my name. He reminds the disciples of earlier warnings. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now that's an interesting phrase, because John's version, John 15, gives us not only the negative side of it, you know, if they hated me, they'll hate you. They had issues with me, they'll have issues with you. But John also gives the positive, that those who kept my word will keep yours. In other words, the very people that embraced Jesus, not just the specific individuals, but the hearts, the lev basar, the circumcised hearts that welcome Jesus, they will welcome you. And the same people that gave me hospitality will give you hospitality. So he gives them not just the negative of like doom and gloom out there. He is a realist. He's letting them know there's going to be challenges because, hey, you saw the challenges I faced. You shouldn't expect no less. But he's also saying, look, you've been with me 3 years. We met some great people. He's reminding them, we met some fabulous people in these 3 years. We met some amazing individuals who loved God and who sought God and who embraced me and who helped me and who supported me and who believed in me and who were willing to die for me. You're going to encounter the same people too. You're going to have that as well. So it's not just, again, the focus a lot of times that as it's preached is, hey, it's us against the world. And there's a side of that that's true. I mean, clearly there are cultural wars we're involved in, and when it comes to abortion or euthanasia and marriage, clearly there is an us and them. But Jesus is also saying there's the other foot too. There's a lot of good. There's a lot of holiness, and there are a lot of people who are on your side. And just as they welcomed me and gave me hospitality and gave me a place to sleep for the night, they'll do that for you too. So it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless at all, right? So it's important that we know that John gives us both of those, right? So don't just always assume you're always running uphill against the world. A lot of times you are. There are a lot of people in the world that will run with you too, right? And Jesus is promising that. Yep. All right, well, we'll close there for today, and we'll pick it up next week. We'll still be in John 15 for a while, and then we'll explore other portions of 16 and 17 together as well. Let us close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.